You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 4. We began last week with our study of verses 1 to 6, and we saw how Paul is building a framework for all the practical exhortations that are going to come in the rest of this letter in these first six verses of chapter 4. These verses really provide us with the principles that will promote a worthy walk. Right? And then the rest of the letter is devoted to explaining, putting those principles into practice, into daily practice in our lives. So we'll begin just by reading the whole section together, and you can follow along in your Bibles as I read, and then we'll just pick up. We kind of stopped randomly halfway through these lists of steps last week, and we'll just pick up there after we read the text together. Paul says there in Ephesians 4 verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Sometimes when I do a membership interview, or I just have discussions with people who are new to the church, and I'm not sure about their theological background or kind of what their theological framework is, how they think about the Bible and how we're supposed to apply it to our lives, I like to ask people leading questions, right? Questions like, tell me, what would you say is like humanity's biggest problem? Now, just a hint. Many of you have not yet done said membership interview with me. Just so you know, you're prepared for when that question comes. There really is only one theologically correct answer to that question as far as I'm concerned. Right? Underneath the world hunger and poverty and the general lack of educational services and failing healthcare and bad self-esteem and whatever else might plague us, underneath all of that, all of those secondary issues, there is the sin that lurks within our hearts. The global impact of the sin within our own hearts is absolutely devastating in its effects. We very tangibly experience the harmful effects on a daily basis as we interact with one another. Sin causes separation in relationships. It causes division and suspicion and resentment and a whole host of other hurts. That's just devastating in the damage that it does to us and the way that we interact with one another. I mean, I'm going to build the case for my argument, but I don't think it's really necessary. Just think about the sin of Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve sin, and immediately there is separation. There's immediate division and separation in their relationship with the Lord, right? They used to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day in the middle of the garden, and now when God comes to call them, they're hiding, right? That's separation. Adam and Eve, in their relationship with one another, they've suffered tremendous harm, right? When God calls Adam to account for his own sin, his solution is to throw his wife under the bus, right? He tries to blame God and his wife kind of equally for his own sin. The wife whom you gave to me. Right? That's not good. Cain's sin leads to the murder of his own brother. That's pretty extreme separation. And then he gets outcast, right? He's removed from the rest of his family as well. Abraham's household suffered under the animosity and derision of division. Isaac's wife and his second-born son plot together against Isaac and his first-born son. Jacob's family is a total disaster Jacob and his father-in-law spend decades trying to outdo one another, swindle one another. His wives, he has four of them, two wives and two concubines, they're fighting constantly. His sons seem like the only thing they're able to agree on is their mutual hatred for their younger brother Joseph. Then you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you know, and the sins that so caused division and separation in family relationships now gets expanded to include nations, as nations now oppose one another. Case in point, Egypt's enslavement of Israel. National enmity remains the norm of the day, right? It's just natural, it just keeps going to our own day, actually. There are these brief moments, really one shining brief moment of respite in Old Testament history where nations seem to, as far as Israel is concerned at least, not be at war with them. There's this period under the reign of Solomon when people come from near and far, and you'll remember the Queen of Sheba being one of them. People come from everywhere to see for themselves what it looks like to experience this peace that reigns under the wise rule of King Solomon. Okay? But how long does that last? Not long is the answer. Right? His own son, Rehoboam, is so given to sin and folly that under his reign, the kingdom of Israel is split in two between the northern and the southern tribes. It's worse than ever. But you get to the prophet of Isaiah, and he has this telling line that gets strategically repeated in the second half of his prophecy. I don't know if you've ever picked up on it, but it actually divides the second half into equal parts. This little sentence, there is no peace for the wicked. That pretty much sums it up. Mercifully, Isaiah also contains prophecies concerning the coming Prince of Peace. But even when the Prince of Peace, Jesus of Nazareth, comes, right? Even if you look at his ministry, you see disunity and division continues amongst those who are closest to him. I think about Jesus' own brothers. They're antagonistic towards him. They don't believe in him. His disciples kept vying with one another for positions of power and preeminence. And you can see in the way that Jesus disciples those who are closest to him that this is an issue that really weighs heavily on his heart. Right? They're traveling towards Jerusalem. It comes to the final week in Jesus' earthly ministry before his crucifixion, and they're traveling to Jerusalem. Jesus is going there, quite literally, to die on a cross for all of us. And on the way there, you know what his disciples are doing? They're fighting over who's the most important. They get angry with each other. You get to the night of Jesus' actual betrayal and arrest, and when they sit down for the last meal that they will ever share before the crucifixion. It's called the Last Supper, right? When they sit down for that meal, it's clear that the disciples still have not learned the lesson that Jesus has been desperately trying to teach them all along. What's that lesson? Unity requires humility. So the Lord of hosts, who has already stripped himself of the prerogatives of heavenly glory, now strips himself of his cloak as well, kneels down, takes a towel and a bucket of water, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples one by one. And when he's done, he asks them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" I love, by the way, that Jesus doesn't ask them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" He asks them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" It's a little difference. What did he do to them? He says, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." So what did he do to them? Well, he sought unity with them through selfless love. He gave himself up for them. That sums up everything that Jesus did to them. And so now Jesus comes and he says to them in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Like, realize that we live in a world that is being torn apart, is being ripped to shreds by sin. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 very explicitly make the point that we quarrel and clash and envy and even murder one another because we're consumed with our own needs and our own desires. And it's into the context of such a world where James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is the norm. Into such a world, Jesus sends us with the commandment that we must love one another. And Jesus, on that same night of his betrayal, when he turns his words now, when he directs his attention away from his disciples and begins talking not to them, but to his heavenly Father, when he begins praying, thoughts for our unity are still very much at the forefront of his mind. It's still what occupies him. Keep them, Jesus prays to his Father in John 17, verse 11. Keep them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Why is it so important to Jesus that we would love one another? Why is our unity such a priority to Christ? You don't have to wonder. The answer comes just a few verses later. In John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus says, I ask this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then the reason, the so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Do you understand the evangelistic impact that your life will have? Just by virtue of the fact that we get along with one another, that we prefer one another in love. Adele and I had a conversation in this week about the testimony of a family who they just get along. And now that's different to the rest of the extended family. And by the same token, do you understand how devastating it is when we live just like the world? When we're just as divided and suspicious and conflicted as everyone else around us. So, a writing to the believers in Corinth who form what was probably the most divided, the least united church of Paul's day, writing to them, Paul asks, has Christ been divided? Right? Has something happened that I'm not aware of? Has Christ been divided? In his second letter, Paul urges them to pursue unity, to love and forgive one another, so that Satan would not take advantage of you, says Paul. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Christ has set us free so that we walk no longer according to the course of this world. So that we walk no longer according to the prince of the power of the air. You know what that is? It's the devil. Instead, he has called us to freedom. And so Paul summons us to walk in a way that is worthy of this calling to freedom with which we have been called. That's chapter 4, verse 1. He lays out then for us the steps of our worthy walk in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, and then in verses 4 to 6, he sets before us the standards for our worthy walk. That's our three-point outline for this section. The summons, the steps, and the standards for a walk that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Last week, we looked at the summons to a worthy walk, and we began looking at these steps. We only got to the first two steps on this pathway of a worthy walk as we considered humility and gentleness as the first two steps on that path. And this morning, we'll look at the remaining steps of a worthy walk before we turn our attention finally to the standard for such a walk. So let me just, by way of quick reminder, say to you that humility, we saw last week, is not only the first step on this pathway, but it is like the foundation stone. It's like that bottom stone that you have to step on before you can start walking. It's like the gate you have to pass through if you want to walk down this path. If you want to get to unity, it's impossible unless you begin with humility. And it is in our pursuit of humility, for the sake of unity, that we most resemble the example that Jesus set for us, right? Since we went to Philippians chapter 2 to see how Paul explains that whole process for us. Jesus humbled himself so that he could establish, so that he could create unity with us. And now we get to humble ourselves so that we might maintain, preserve that unity which Christ has established for us. Gentleness, we saw, is not weakness, but could better be described as power under control. Gentleness, we said, is humility put into relational practice. The way that a humble person deals with people is gently, especially when they cause him personal offense. Because the humble person understands that he doesn't have to fight his own battles. He doesn't have to stand up for his own rights, and so therefore he is free to respond with gentleness. This morning, then, we come to the third step on this pathway towards unity. The third step is patience. Paul says there in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience." And if humility produces gentleness, then gentleness practically expresses itself in patience with the people around you. The Greek word for patience, I need to be careful to do this. One of the great word study fallacies is when people take a word and they break it up into their different parts and then they make up some meaning. You need to be very careful to not determine the meaning of a word based on its individual parts. This is not the way language normally works. In this case, however, it is really useful because the Greek word for patience consists of two words. The one is the word long and the other is the word angry. Okay? So the idea is literally the patient person is the person who takes a long time before they become angry. That's what the word means. A patient person is not easily provoked. And actually, if it's fair to say that in Christ we have the perfect demonstration of humility, then it is equally accurate to say that God gives us the perfect demonstration of patience. You want to know what patience looks like? Just look at the way that God has dealt with humanity. Okay, I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes to give you an illustration of this, and we'll look at how God demonstrates patience towards Israel, his chosen people. Okay, if you go back in Israel's history to that period just before they enter into Canaan, they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and Moses is basically preaching the sermon of his life called Deuteronomy. Okay, and as he gets towards the end of that sermon, he begins his application process. You get to Deuteronomy 28, and he lists in a couple of chapters there for them all the blessings that would accompany their obedience to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. You obey the Mosaic Covenant, and you will be blessed. You disobey the Mosaic Covenant, and you will experience curses. And he lists those curses in great detail for them. If they would persist in their disobedience, God tells them, then they will be exiled from this land that they are about to possess. The thing is, Israel begins to obey almost as soon as they set foot on the promised land. Sure, there are moments of reform here and there. some of the kings do better than other kings, and there are these brief, short moments of obedience, but for the most part, man, it doesn't go well. Right? They are persistently disobedient to Yahweh, and he shows patience to them. Right? Fast forward through about 800 years of disobedience, and you get to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has the dubious honor of being one of the prophets who announces the coming exile of the people because of their persistent disobedience. That's Isaiah's burden as a ministry. You know, if you look at the book of Isaiah, it's split. Isaiah's prophecy is pretty much split between two things. On the one hand, he continues to extend these invitations to repentance and the promise of blessing if they would repent. And on the other hand, he warns them about the coming judgment for their disobedience. So famously, you have very early on in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, these words, "Come now," this is God speaking to Israel, right? "Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Sadly, though predictably, they refuse to repent. They refuse to forsake their sin, and so eventually they are led off into captivity, right? Babylon comes and takes them captive, and you know, the southern tribes are led off into exile. And you would imagine that being stripped of everything they have, their home, their possessions, their freedom, all of it, and being carried off in chains into a foreign land, you would imagine that that would shake some sense into the people of Israel, that they would repent and forsake their evil ways and turn to him in repentance. But you would be wrong if you thought that. Even when they return to the promised land after 70 years of Babylonian exile, their hearts still have not softened. You get to the book of Malachi. This is just an example. You get to the book of Malachi. Malachi is one of the post-exilic prophets. He writes, his prophecy is given to the people who have returned to the promised land. And you know what basically the book of Malachi is about? God's defense of all the accusations that Israel makes against them. There's this series of accusations that come in the book of Malachi. It's really the theme that carries the book. "I have loved you," is how the book begins. "I have loved you," says Yahweh. Their response, "How have you loved us?" Like, how could God say that he loves them? It's their response. They don't see his goodness. It's just accusation after accusation. But then sprinkled throughout those accusations, once again you find these gentle exhortations towards faithfulness and obedience. God says to them, for example, that it is only because of his faithfulness to his own covenant promises that they have not been destroyed. That's Malachi 3, verse 6. He goes on, he goes so far as to actually challenge them. He lays down a challenge to the people of Israel. He says to them, just try it. Just see what happens. Just try obedience and see if I will not prosper you, if I will not bless you. A small segment of the people give heed to God's words. And as they do, God gives attention to them. He hears them and he records their names in a book of remembrance. The rest, however, remain firm in their rebellion. And so after Malachi follows 400 years of silence, while the people of Israel continue in their resistance of Yahweh their God. Until the day comes when a prophet comes onto the scene by the name of John, and he once again extends an invitation from God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do the people repent this time? No. Of course they don't. Instead, they oppose and they kill the Messiah just like they killed all the prophets who had come before him. Yet despite all of this, God continued to send men who would call his people to repentance. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, for example, after confronting the people with their sin of rejecting and killing the Messiah, Peter says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." You know, you read the Bible, and it is just mind-blowing to see this seemingly inexhaustible reserve of patience that God shows to his people. Why doesn't he just get done with it, right? Why does he not just wipe them out? Thousands of years of disobedience, and still he remains patient. Why? 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us exactly why. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, just in case you're sitting there and you're shaking your head at the foolish, stubborn, hard-hearted rebellion of the Israelites, how could they be so stupid? Right? Just in case you're thinking something like that, do you think you're any better? Right? Think you're any more noble than they were? Romans 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We're no different to Israel. It's only his sovereign, patient grace and kindness that has led us to saving faith in him. In fact, I think the declaration that Paul makes about himself is supposed to be the cry of every believer's heart. Right? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost," right, the foremost of sinners, so he views himself, "so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Let me just make, at this point, the observation that patience and tolerance is the next word in Ephesians 4, and Paul's little list, right? It's the next step after patience. Patience and tolerance are very closely related to one another. One commentator made the observation that patience typically is demonstrated towards people, while tolerance typically is demonstrated towards circumstances. The word for patience, like I said, means that you take a long time to get angry. The word for tolerance means that you hold back, you hold in, literally. What you hold in is your response in the face of adversity and frustration. And the tolerant person is the person who does not return evil for evil and insult for insult, who does not utter threats when suffering, but instead offers a blessing. So, let me just spell it out for you, just in case you haven't built the bridge for yourself yet. If humility is Christ-likeness, then patience and tolerance is godliness. Here's how Paul expresses the same thought in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. In Colossians, it says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another." It's exactly the same series of words. "And forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." We forgive and show patience and tolerance and kindness to one another because we ourselves have received all those things from God. When you understand what it is that God has given you, when you understand the grace that He has shown you, the patience and the kindness and the gentleness with which He has dealt with you, then it opens up your heart so that you are able to show those same things to others also. I think it's what Solomon has in mind, really, when he says in Proverbs 19, verse 11, that a man's insight makes him slow to anger. And it is his honor to overlook a transgression. We, Christians, of all people, we should have that insight. We were once without hope and without God in this world. But all that changed when He brought us near to Himself and His Son. We understand the patience that God has shown us and is continuing to show us, right? And so we, in turn, should show that same patience to everyone, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. The patience you have received should be reflected in the way that you deal with all people. It's a pretty tall order. Patience with everyone? Yeah. Okay, how long? Because it's okay to do a really difficult thing if you can do it for just a short period of time, right? I can hold my breath. It's pretty hard. I can do it for a short period of time. I can be patient with everyone. How long? James this time gives us the answer. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient with everyone until there is no longer any need for patience. Because when Jesus comes back, we'll all be perfect. No one will have to be patient. Okay? Do you get the feeling that just maybe insight alone into what God has done for us might not be enough for us to live up to the standard? Paul himself seemed to think that way. I think that's why he prays in Colossians 1, verse 11, that believers would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. How's that for a prayer? That you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Why? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The great news is that you don't have to be godly in your own strength. God has given us His Spirit to transform us and to enable us to be like Him. In fact, the love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control that you're going to need to maintain unity in the body, they're all listed under the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Paul says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Divine love, God's own love in us and through us is the way in which we are able to obey these commands. Love, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, is patient and kind and is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. It endures all things. That is precisely why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells us that we must show tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance, apart from love, breeds resentment. It is only in love that we can maintain tolerance for one another. Show tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, says Paul, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I already made this point last week, but let me just remind you that the final step in a worthy walk is not making peace. Right? We're not making peace. We are maintaining the peace that God Himself has already made for us. In chapter 2, we already saw that Christ established our peace by reconciling us on the cross to the Father. He brought us near to the Father through the Spirit, making us all into one new body, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's what Paul is referring to, I think, when he talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God has bound us to Himself, and not just to Himself, but to one another, when He established peace for us through His Spirit. The word for bond, the bond of peace that he uses here in verse 3, and the word bond is interesting. It's the word that Paul uses to describe himself in verse 1 when he says, I, Paul, the prisoner for the Lord. The word prisoner is literally, I, the one who am in chains, the one who is wearing bonds in Christ. No, the point is, we are prisoners just as much as Paul is. We also are prisoners in Christ. We have been bound to Christ by the peace His Spirit gives us, and it binds us not just to Him and to His Father, but to one another. So He says that we need to be diligent to preserve this unity. Right? That word for diligent is an important word. It's often translated, make every effort. Paul often says, make every effort to do this or that. It gets used when he tells people to come to him. He tells Titus, for example, be diligent to come to me. The point is, come to me as quickly as you can. He doesn't use the same words, but it's the same idea in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay? If there is any way, anything you could do, anything, do it in order to pursue peace with all people. Hold nothing back in your pursuit of unity with each other. Be diligent. Right? So Paul gives us the summons to a worthy walk, and the steps to a worthy walk. And then as we come to verses 4 to 6, he lays out the standard for a worthy walk. Really what we find here is just is the ultimate basis and motivation and explanation for why we ought to be so committed to one another. And this is the why. The section centers on how each of the three persons within the Trinity are uniquely involved in our salvation experience. Our shared experience of salvation and our shared experience of worship of this one God who has brought us to Himself, that shared experience provides us with the standard and the substance for our unity with one another. Right? In verse 4, he focuses on the unity we have with one another in the Spirit. In verse 5, he focuses on why we should have unity with one another in light of who Christ is. And in verse 6, our unity is based on the Father. I also don't think it's any accident. I made this point last week or this observation. I don't think it's any accident that the word one shows up 7 times in just 3 verses. You know, I don't want to make too much of this, but it is a fact that in the Bible, the number 7 often gets used to represent completion of something. Right? It's very possible that he uses the word seven or uses the word one 7 times to communicate something of the perfect unity that we must have with one another. Do you want me to sum up for you all of verses 4 to 6 in just one sentence? Just the heart of what Paul is saying in the second half of the passage in one sentence. Here it is. If you can divide the Trinity, if you can chop up the Trinity into different parts, then it is appropriate for there to be division in the church. It's okay to have division in the church if you can divide the Trinity. But it's a long sentence, okay, but semicolons and so on, it's one sentence. But if you cannot split the Trinity, then it is equally inappropriate for there to be any division in the church, okay? Can you split up the Trinity? No? Okay, so no division in the church, okay? Unity in the church. That's it. That's the essence of this verse. Well, 3 verses. Okay, we're going to run through these verses pretty quickly. Let me just make that case quickly for you. First, in verse 4, we see how our unity is to be rooted in the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The one body is obviously the one body of Christ over which he is the head, right? Interestingly, though, Paul doesn't say there is one body and one head. Instead, he says there is one body and one Spirit. Have you ever wondered why he begins with the Spirit? Why does he go to the Spirit first? Why not the Father or the Son? I think he begins with the Spirit because he's framing his discussion in terms of our experience of salvation, our chronological experience of what it means to be saved. Okay, so if you go to chapter 1, where he deals with the theology, the systematic theology, if you will, of how salvation comes about, in chapter 1, he begins with the eternal purposes of the Father before the foundation of the world. Right? There he's building a theological case. Here, he's talking about how does this practically impact us? How does this come about in our lives? And that process begins with the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. It should remind you of the second half of chapter 2, where Paul spoke about this barrier between Jews and Gentiles that were taken away at salvation, right? There is one body and one Spirit. We're all made into one body. We're all brought near and given access to God the Father through the one Spirit. The way that Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is to say, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit. It is the Spirit who makes us alive and who then comes to live inside of us. It is the Spirit who seals us and secures for us the hope of our calling. It is because of his ministry in us that we can have confidence in the future. So do you understand that when you fail to preserve the unity into which God's Spirit has brought us, then what you're doing is you're raising yourself in opposition to the very ministry and work of God's Spirit in the church. You are directly opposing the work of the Spirit. Secondly, Paul draws our attention to the unity we have in the Son. Verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay? His focus now shifts to our allegiance to Christ in our salvation, so that when we neglect to preserve unity in the body, we defy not only the work of the Spirit, but we defy the proclamation that we ourselves made at our salvation. We defy what we proclaim to be true, which is that every born-again believer dedicates their lives to the same master. We have only one Lord. We have one head. And so then we are united as his one body. It is no longer about us and our rights, our privileges and our preferences. It is about him and his glory and only that. We were all equally condemned and guilty before God, and we were all saved the same way by the grace of God through faith in his Son. Furthermore, at our baptism, we all declared that we have died with Christ so that we might live with him and for him. We declared that our allegiance is to Christ, our faith is in Christ, and our baptism is into him who is our only Lord and Savior. So when we cling to personal hurt and insult and affront, when we neglect humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance, when we fail to preserve the unity of the body, then it's as if we are raising ourselves up in defiance against what we ourselves declared to be true at our salvation. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right? And there's reciprocation there. He gave himself up for me, and I give myself up for him. That's what you declared And then finally in verse 6, Paul says that there is only one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think the word all here, which he repeats again and again, I think the word all here refers to all those who have been brought near to God our Father. It refers to all those who have been adopted in Christ. It refers to those who have become the dwelling place of God. As both our Creator and our Father, His authority over us is unquestioned. So why? Why would you raise yourself up? Why would you exalt yourself against His purposes if His authority is unquestioned? He's called you into His family. How could we despise one another in light of the common kindness and grace that we have all received from Him? We are brothers and sisters with one Father. His sovereignty stands over us. His omnipotence works through us. And His omnipresence dwells within us. He has shown us unimaginable grace. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How wrong it would be for you to exalt yourself in defiance against everything that He has given you. Your life, and the church specifically, it's just not about you. It's about Him. These verses set before us the summons, the steps, and the standard to which we have been called to live worthy of the gospel. It lays the foundation for what it means to be a recipient of God's grace. The rest of the letter, like I said in the beginning, will provide us with the practical details that we're going to need to walk worthy of God's call in all the various areas of our life. What I really hope will become abundantly clear to you as we move forward is the fact that the gospel cannot be separated from the way that we relate to one another within the body of Christ. It is primarily within the body that we give expression to our love for Jesus. Really, I hope that you will agree with me that by the time we get to the end of Ephesians, if someone says to you, oh, I love Jesus, and you ask him, really, what church do you belong to? He says, oh, no, I'm not one of those Christians who goes to church, that you will in your mind say, okay, so you'd have no idea what it means to love Jesus. I understand that you have warm feelings about Him, but you do not, in fact, love Him. Because you can't. You can't love Jesus in any meaningful way if it is separated from your practical love for His body. Our commitment to one another, our humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with one another, our pursuit of unity will be a powerful testimony to a watching world who have no basis for unity, right? All they have is the sin that causes separation. We get to be different. We're able to love one another, but only because God has poured out His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're nurturing resentment and bitterness and anger and you say, it's just too much, you know, what's been done to me is just too much. I can't let go. I just cannot pursue unity. The cost is too high. I'm unwilling. I will not do it. If that's your heart, then I would challenge you to ask yourself very seriously if God has in fact poured out His love into your heart. Because the chances are good that He hasn't. Ask Him to change you, to set you free, to forgive you, I was so encouraged this week. I'm listening to an audiobook by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle goes to Matthew 11, verse 28 to show just the all-inclusive nature of the invitation that Christ extends for people to repent. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not, "Come to me, some." It's, "Come to me, all of you." If you're weary and heavy laden, then that's all the qualification you need in order to accept his invitation. If you come to him with the weight of your burdens, he will give you rest. He will pour out his love upon you so that you in turn can love others. It seemed appropriate to me as we end this morning to read from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 verse 11 says, "For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love that has been poured out in our hearts through your Spirit. Thank you that you have come and sought us out. Thank you for your patience and your kindness that led us to repentance and the removal of the burden, the weight of our own sin that you freely gave us. Thank you that you adopted us and brought us into your family. And thank you that because of everything that you have done for us, including divine enablement through your Spirit who dwells within us, because of your goodness, we get to love one another. I pray that we would do so diligently, that we would make every effort to pursue the unity that you have established for us, so that the world might see that we are your disciples, so that your Son might be glorified, so that people might come to salvation, and so that Jesus can come back. We ask this because you are a good and gracious God. Amen.